that I really should yield the stage to you. You have such a beautiful story. Your growing up and encounter with saints who are responsible for your being here. So I was really grateful for our time together and hearing your testimony this morning. Let's just take a few moments to place ourselves in the Lord's presence, and I'll indulge to ask for your prayers for me, that I can speak the Lord's words to you. And I'll pray that you're able to hear what He wants to say in your hearts. But let us just be aware of His presence to us and His love for us for a few moments in silence. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us together. Thank you for the grace of these days, praying, receiving the prayers of all the saints and praying for all the souls, and entering into these resurrection mysteries of each Sunday. And being in touch with the child that always remains in each of us. Help us to encounter you, to receive you, and to love you in the childlike way that you invite us to. And we ask this through the intercession of Our Lady. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Really, really nice to be with you. It's just been a beautiful couple days, and some of you I've seen a number of times over these couple of days, and I'm really grateful for that. Starting to feel at home here. It's dangerous. Don't tell my habit. I wanted to lead you in a little reflection that has really been a long time reflection for me, and has continued to go deeper, and then also has been sort of renewed in my reading of Sophia Cavaletti, who is one of the founders of the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd, which is a way of catechesis for the formation of little ones, starting at 18 months and going up through age 12 with the toddler atrium and then three other levels of catechesis of the Good Shepherd. It's very interesting when you're recruiting 18-month-olds. The woman who really is responsible for introducing me to catechesis of the Good Shepherd in the most meaningful way built up. She has, I don't know, 90 or 100 children in four levels of atria, starting from nothing 10 years ago to this whole empire that she's built in La Trobe. But she has her eye on newly married couples and pregnant women. She's about 20 months out from being in the atrium. That's for so marvelous. But actually, it's quite a beautiful thing that already a baby in the womb has an identity. And we can look forward to formation in faith, which is not far off. And that in itself is a testimony to the personhood of the child. And as I said, some of my own reflections on the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 18, where he says, "Unless you become like this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, a lot of times we meditate on the last judgment, Matthew 25, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did to me. And then we look at the corporal works of mercy, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, etc. And we hold ourselves to a certain level of judgment and we compel ourselves to do more works of mercy, lest we would be judged unworthy of heaven. Which ends up creating a kind of Catholicism which does a lot of sweating and trying harder. But Jesus says, in an even more compelling or in a more absolute, a more unconditional way, unless you become like this child. And that's not addressed even just to a section of the disciples. That's addressed to all of them. Unless you become like this child. And I haven't seen that emerge as nearly as prominently in our faith tradition and the fathers of the church and the saints throughout the ages, really focusing on those passages. But it's not just Matthew chapter 18. There are really three passages in Matthew 18, really two parts of 18, as well as 19, and the parallel passages in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, which even have some small nuances around them. But you have really six or seven passages where Jesus is insisting on the primacy of the child and is the child that holding up the child as the model disciple and what we should be aiming at, which is so different than the world around us. And there has always been this distinction with Christianity. Outside of Christianity, the child is always sacrificed. It's only in Christianity that the child is given this level, this status, not only as a kind of partial human being to be tolerated until he or she grows into the fullness of adulthood, but actually as the model that all of us are called back to, rather than we being the model that the child is called up to. It's very striking. It is part of the evangelical newness that should surprise us over and over again and continue to direct us back to the primacy of the child. I mentioned this morning, and I'll just mention it briefly again, a word that really struck me from the geologist Xavier Le Pichon. He derived that from his work with those with special needs in the L'Arche community, but he's the one that developed or advanced the tectonic theory, so that the earth is composed of tectonic plates and then places where earthquakes happen and volcanoes and these kinds of things are because of the hardened plates that are not arranging themselves peacefully around the weakest part of the earth, which is its center. And he had this idea from his own personal work, humanly speaking, and then his geological work in studying these effects, that the healthiest systems arrange themselves around the weakest member. And that certainly is an evangelical ideal. Christ arranges himself around the weakest member. And his call for us to be like children is a summons to look to the little ones and to learn from them, to encounter the world, to re-encounter the world as they encounter the world. And I just started feeling very self-conscious for a moment because I'm standing here with a lot of parents who have children who have done this more than I have. All of you have discovered things that you forgot were interesting because your little ones were fascinated by them. From ants to the droppings of dogs to bees. And I think of a message I got from my brother along the way as he was able to spend time, take his oldest son to see a train. And his son was blown away at this engine, this massive thing. And he was able to see the train, which for my brother had become merely a means of transportation. Reduced to its function, he lost sight of its wonder. And so both the wonders of nature and the wonders of man's creation are wonders that we have lost in our well, as we regularly we turn things into categories. It's actually, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just mention the some of the more recent neuroscience. So in the last 10 years or so, and especially there's a neuroscientist, Ian McGilchrist, who has done a lot of work rediscovering. There was a lot of literature about right brain, left brain things 20 years ago that was a bit off and, you know, captured some things but missed some other things. But this more recent brain science has really narrowed down what the right brain versus the left brain is doing. And he has a book, 550-page tome. I haven't read it, but anyway, he's interesting to listen to on YouTube or something else, called The Master and His Emissary. And the right brain is capable of novelty. It's capable of receiving something completely new and seeing things in their individual form. The left brain is always trying to reduce things to more functional categories. The right brain sees sister and her face and her smile and encounters her as an individual. The right brain sees human being and registers a category. And that's what we have to do. There's something in me that's dying even now, looking at all of your faces, which at some level I have to reduce to human being so that I can talk to you and not get lost in the infinite mystery that each one of you are, which is how I spend most of my days, one-on-one, in spiritual direction, in awe over the infinite mystery of the person who reveals their heart in the context of that very intimate and trusting relationship. But the left brain is reducing things to categories. The left brain is filtering out noise so that we can function. It's quite striking. Our senses receive millions of bits of information a second. When they were developing artificial intelligence and trying to design robots that could navigate three-dimensional spaces, they originally thought, how will we get enough information? How do we get enough sensors? How do we take in, what are all of the things that we need to take in about an environment? They quickly discovered that the problem is not enough information. The problem is too much information. It's way too much information. And so, I dare say at this moment, you are taking in millions of bits of information, and yet the one thing that you are probably seeing and hearing is me. You've blocked out the rest of the room. You've reduced all of these things without thinking about it. This is the thing that we naturally do all the time so that we can navigate the complex and highly stimulated spaces that we're in all the time. We have to do that. And that actually gets embedded in our perceptual systems. So our value hierarchy, what we have determined, and this is not a conscious decision as much as it is a spontaneous, regular conditioning to our environment and the way that we respond, partially consciously, but also regularly unconsciously. We don't even see things that aren't important, that we have deemed unimportant. So there's a kind of classic experiment that they arrange people to watch a video where there's a white team and a black team, and they say, count how many times the white team throws the ball to each other. And then at the end of the video, they ask the participant, you know, how many times? 12 times. And did you see the gorilla? The what? There was a gorilla that walked out into the middle of the court, stopped, faced the camera, beat his chest several times, and then walked on. And like 70% of the people don't see the gorilla. But that's because they were told what is of value, and they focused on that, and that is at the level of perception. So they literally did not see it. They couldn't access it in their memories. It never registered, although the light waves hit their eyes. It never went in. So that's one of the ways that it's the only way that we can navigate the highly complex, highly stimulated environments that all of us have to live in. But children don't have all of those filters yet. And they're still in a process of developing some of their own filters. And that's, you know, again, there's nothing immoral about that process. But it is an opportunity for us to see the world again through new eyes, to rediscover God's creation, to rediscover certain values through the eyes of the child, to hear things with new ears, to encounter things through a new heart as we allow a little child to guide us, to quote the prophet Isaiah. So, in Jesus' invitation, in Jesus' absolute condition, unless you become like this child, it becomes a command. It compels us to learn to see the world with new eyes and to experience it through the heart of the child, to learn to listen to God as a little one does. Allow me to read a couple of passages from the Gospel, the words of Jesus. First of all, in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, "Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." Although we're tempted to rebuke the disciples for rebuking the children and to hold ourselves of a higher moral advancement than the disciples, we have to be honest with how many times we've wanted to do the same, whether it's in church or whether it's in some other setting that we want to quiet, distance, push away, separate from. Now, I don't want to shame that either and overdo it, but just to say there can be a tendency to move the children out of the adult space and to make their perspective less valuable than our own. And we should allow ourselves to be challenged by the example of Jesus, who sees in the child the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The kingdom of heaven, which he describes in a couple of parables as being very little, a mustard seed, the unseen yeast that's placed in the dough, a treasure that is hidden, or a great pearl that is hidden. And so often that treasure, that kingdom, that pearl is hidden in the child, is too little to catch our gaze, is not sparkling enough to be of interest to us who have been drawn into those other potential idols of money and power and honor and pleasure, which are all values in this world, but can become idols. They can be enticing as if they were ultimate values. We can try to make them gods. When we get a little power, we want a little more. When we get a little money, we want a little more. When we get a little pleasure, we want a little more. When we get a little honor, reputation, we want a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And children start to get in the way of honor and power and pleasure and money. Children cost too much, and they take me away from my control because they won't be controlled, and they influence my honor because they act up. We were having a nice exchange at dinner, a little child who put on his jacket and started walking up the aisle at Mass, and his dad went and grabbed him by the hood and pulled him back into the pew. And another child being carried out and crying, "Please don't hit me." And the dad, completely red-faced and embarrassed, who's never hit his child but has now just been called out in front of the whole congregation. Children can be not so good for our honor and our reputation. And certainly the pleasures that we have to let go of because we allow the child to become the center of a family or the center of a life. These children have a way of relativizing those four great enticements, which can be potential idols for us. And children, in contrast, bring us into touch with the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospel of Mark, he takes it a step further. So it's the parallel passage. You'll hear the same words, but then a little bit of nuance as well. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. So he adds now the condition, "To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He's really making them our guides to receive the kingdom as they do. And I'll reflect here in a few moments some of these qualities of the child that we can learn from. But just to say the necessity to learn how to receive the kingdom like a child. And the passage from the Gospel of Luke 18, verses 15 to 17 is very similar. Although there he says infants. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." But in that account, even infants. One of the things that it does for us in realizing that a little one like that one owns the kingdom, of course you all knew that. You know, I'm a monk, and part of what we do is we have an abbot. And from the beginning of my priesthood, I met people who were fascinated by the fact that we live by a rule. And they said, "Give us a rule for our family." Now, of course, what they really want is some way to keep their children in line. As if a rule will do that. As if a rule even keeps us monks in line, let alone children in line. Anyway, I said, "Well, you do have an abbot. That would be your infant. Your infant is your abbot to whom you are obedient. That child rules the house. Be obedient to that one. When he cries, feed him. And when he needs to be changed, change him. And be obedient to your abbot." But we learn from the children, even the infants. They're the ones who lead us to him, who break us out of our self-sufficiency and who break us out of our self-determination and who make us truly servants. And there's another series of passages in which Jesus emphasizes that dimension. In Matthew 18, verses 1 to 6, we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So this is the disciples' problem, right? Like, how do I get to be the greatest? How do I get to sit on your right and at your left? And this zeal for competition, which Jesus never rebukes the desire to be the greatest. So there is something that's beautiful, I would say even childlike, in that desire to be greatest, to strive for something that's really meaningful. But then Jesus turns it on them, turns it on its head and says, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." and likewise in Mark's gospel. And they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, and he asked them, this is Mark 9, verses 33 to 37, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, because he called them out. But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. Then he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Do you see what he just did there? How do you get to be the greatest? By being a servant. How do you learn to be a servant? Have a child. Children teach us to be servants. Not because we've made them servants, but because they need us to serve them. And then in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48, again the parallel passage, "And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" And it's a striking identification. Jesus identifies himself with the child. "Whoever receives this child receives me." Now, what would I say? Whoever receives the Eucharist receives Jesus. Right? We all can affirm that that's true. Whoever receives a child receives him. He says it with the same kind of radicality. Now, I'm not saying the child is the Eucharist. Don't send me to the nuncio. But it's an invitation to the same kind of radical faith. And it's the kind of thing that moved Mother Teresa in a related way. She was called particularly to serve the poorest of the poor. She took the passage from Matthew 25 and absolutized it. Whoever receives one of the least of my brothers and sisters receives me. And she integrated that into the divine praises. Blessed be God, blessed be his holy name, blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Blessed be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. Blessed be Jesus in the poorest of the poor. And who knows, maybe there'll be a little adjustment that says, "Blessed be Jesus in the child." Because that's the invitation, to learn to see him there. He doesn't exist so much in the brightest, in the greatest, in the most powerful, in the most famous, as he exists in the most little, as he exists in the child. And only insofar as the brightest and the richest and the most famous and the most powerful are like a child, will we find him there. It really is a radical reorientation of our priorities. What are we drawn to? And how do we bring about the conversion that's needed to truly follow after him? Now, one of the beautiful things is children are cute. And so when we learn to serve by learning to serve the child, at least they're cute when they're not screaming, I suppose, right? But we learn to serve by serving the child, the Lord has done us the kindness of putting a little bit of cuteness to it. And so there's something one degree less painful about getting up to feed a child in the middle of the night than it is to get up to pray vigils with the monastic community, because they're less cute. I'm just going to tell you that. But he has helped us that way, and he's oriented us to that kind of cuteness. And it's one of the things that is a kind of master move on the part of Saint Therese, is she's helped us to look at ourselves that way. And so I want to shift now to our own sort of personal journey or our personal experience to identify the childlikeness in ourselves. When Jesus says, unless you become like this child, so he invites us first of all to serve the child, to receive the child, to learn the childlikeness or to see him, discover him in the child. And then he invites us to become like the child and to see that childlikeness in ourselves and to begin to identify with that, which at one level is repulsive to us. I got out of that. I grew up from that. I don't want to go back to that, because there is a way that being childlike, being that dependent, is very hard for us, painful for us. And there were maybe a varieties of difficult things that happened to any one of us in the course of childhood, and there's some part of us that's happy to be out of that and relatively self-sufficient and independent and to have the capacity to set our own course. But there is a childlike part of us that remains, and sometimes a little child in us that also needs to be ministered to. There's a little child in us that has childlike desires and that still feels the need, even as we get older in our 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s, I don't know how old people are here, as we get older, that still wants a mom and a dad, that still wants to be seen and cared for and provided for. And insofar as some of those limitations in us especially have been shut down by someone who told us to stop crying, to grow up, to not need so much help, from someone who didn't serve us as Jesus commanded all of us to serve the child, sometimes there are parts of us that carry those wounds, those burdens, that I'm not good enough, that I should be able to do it for myself. I shouldn't be so needy. I can't ask for help. Nobody sees me. Nobody will help me. I need to do it for myself. And we can feel the weight of that and the pain of that, and it can feel like a real limitation. I'll share a little bit vulnerably with you. One of the parishioners was asking me if I get nervous before giving talks like this, and I said, well, I don't so much anymore in front of kind crowds like you. I gave a retreat for bishops. I get real nervous about that. I was speaking at a women's conference about a month ago, and they had a little Q&A at the end with me and the other speaker, and you know, had like, what's your favorite ice cream? You know, what's your favorite movie? This kind of thing. What are you afraid of? And spontaneously, bishops. That's really what I'm afraid of. That's just the truth. I've come to discover some of the patterns of that in my own heart, which connect with, I hate to say these things because he's really a wonderful person, but my older brother was, I read the older brother manual, which is like, pay no attention to your younger brother and receive nothing from him. And so as I, you know, tried to walk, I walked it 9 months because I was trying to keep up with my brother that was 4 years and 4 months older than me. My mother was afraid I'd have a permanent goose egg on my forehead because I fell face first so many times. Not really ready to walk with my overly large head, by the way. Anyway, I've had this real wound of wanting to share with and not being received by my big brother. And then there are a number of people like bishops who end up sort of overlapping with that category inside of me. And I want so much to share these kinds of things, and I'm also so wounded at the same time. But these are the places in me that I could try to shame and shut down and control and stuff. But these are the places, the childlike places, which are the places that Jesus wants to meet me. Those are the places in the heart that he invites us to bring forth to him. And this is the master move that Saint Therese made. That place in me I could call poverty or limitation or weakness. It has a little bit of a negative connotation. Usually you don't have that, like, I just can't wait to be poor when I grow up. I just really love how weak I am. Now, insofar as we embrace a kind of evangelical perspective, those words can take on an interesting positive connotation. Those words have become have started to taste a little better in my mouth because I've spoken of them and tried to live them more fully. But Saint Therese recognized a word that is not so troublesome: littleness. Littleness is limitation that is lovable. Because we've learned that the little one who's so limited is also cute and lovable. There's something sweet about taking care of a little one, seeing the world through that one's eyes, rediscovering the mysteries of the faith as the little one leads us to. Picking up and holding and carrying and snuggling that little one doesn't feel offensive to us. It feels spontaneously heartwarming and like something that I want. And if we can get over the part of us that wants to distance ourselves from anything that's cute, and we're willing to let ourselves in our limitation to feel not ugly or even weak and poor in a negative sense, but just little. There's a little child in each one of us that wants to be held, that wants to be helped, that wants to be seen, that wants to be affirmed. And that's not something that we need to be ashamed of. That becomes precisely a place that we can meet him. Because the Father is the one who loves to receive the little children. Jesus stops the apostles from rebuking them and sending them away because he wants to receive them, to touch them, to hold them, to bless them. And so it's an invitation to get in touch with that little child that's in your heart and in my heart that really wants to be received and held, loved and blessed, helped and formed by him. So it's what one of the things that Saint Therese gave us, and she grabbed hold of it and carried it through to her end. On her deathbed, her sisters were asking her, "What does littleness mean? What do you mean when you talk about that?" And she gave three qualities. She said that littleness means, childlikeness means, not making your own living. She said, "When I was young, I never wanted to hear the words, grow up and make your own living, because I somehow felt myself incapable of making my own living, which means the kingdom of heaven, ultimately. Not just the normal adult things that, of course, we grow up and to whatever extent learn to do, but ultimately the living that lasts forever is achieving, arriving at the kingdom of heaven." And she knew deeply it's not something that she can do on her own. So littleness means knowing I can't do it on my own. I need help. I need others. That turns out to be more profoundly true based on the fact that what is the kingdom of heaven? In contrast to the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who said hell is other people, our Lord Jesus Christ says heaven is other people. And it's only hell if I haven't learned to live with other people. I carry my hell within me. So that Pope Benedict XVI could answer the question, from what do we need to be saved? He said, "Save me from the prideful presumption of self-sufficiency." Self-sufficiency is what we need to be saved from. Although we clamor for independence from the youngest age, if we were actually able to achieve total independence so that we didn't need anyone for anything, that would be by definition hell. Total isolation. But we're made for interdependence. We're made for relationships of love. We're made for mutual self-gift. We're made for mutual reception and discovery. We're made to do it together. Doing it together is precisely what prepares us for heaven, which is living together with everyone forever. Living in a perfect communion of love where we can expose our weakness to someone who can meet us with strength. Because we're all a mixture of weakness and strength. We're all a mixture of littleness and the capacity to raise, to serve, and to help little children. You can think of it like a puzzle piece. A puzzle piece has knobs and holes. If you can think of the knobs as strength and the holes as weakness, then we're all meant to fit together. Who wants to be a single puzzle piece? But we love to be part of a puzzle, part of a bigger picture. And when we fit together all the weaknesses and strengths, the picture that it forms is the face of Christ. That's what he looks like. So as Thérèse had this insight, I need to hold on to my littleness because it's in my littleness that I open and trust others, that I need others, that I'm aware that I can't do it on my own, and that that's actually what forms me for heaven. The second thing that she realized is that everything she has is a gift. She says, God places his gifts in the hands of his little child to use for a time, but they always remain his gifts. Not even her virtues are her own. Everything we have is gift. And so as God has entrusted to us certain kinds of strengths which we can use, which we can place in the service of others, he has given us those, but they always belong to him. And it's always the mistake that we make is to think that it's mine. You might have heard that word once or twice in your household. Mine! And the same thing you have to teach your little children, you might have to relearn for yourself. Not yours. It's meant to be shared. God gave it to you to share it, not to keep it, not to own it, not to possess it, not to hold it up against others, but to share it. Not just yours, his. Everything is his. And the third thing that she realized is that little children have a lot of faults and failings. And to recognize our littleness, she said, little children fall often, but they don't get discouraged by their failures. And because they're so little, they don't hurt themselves very much. The painful falls are the falls that come from pride. It's the fall from pride that damages us most deeply, our ego. But when we remain little, knowing that we are limited, knowing that we will fail often, that we will make mistakes, that we have imperfections, then we stay little, and it always seems to me that little children are made out of rubber. You can somehow drop them, bounce them, they throw themselves off of high cliffs and bounce somewhere and bend things. And anyway, if we remain little, we also are like rubber and we can fall and not be so frail, so brittle that we break because our littleness keeps us flexible, pliable. Yeah, I think this would be a good concluding point. So one of the discoveries from the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd and learning to listen to God with little ones is that the parable of the Good Shepherd itself, for 2,000 years, most of the analyses of that passage revolved around the death and resurrection of Christ. I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. No one takes my life from me. That's been the focus of theologians and saints. But the focus of children is different. They tend to focus on the relationship with the shepherd. I recognize his voice. He calls me by name and I follow him. He leads me to green pastures and provides for me. We learn from the little ones to be drawn into the relationship. And if we're in the relationship, if we remain little there, we don't need to worry so much about the death and resurrection. It'll just happen as we follow him to the next green pasture, as he leads us to the next place, the green fields of heaven. Another little insight from the little ones is, and it's actually an extension of one of these passages from Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, Jesus says, first of all, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. There's a way that the little ones are always before the Father's face, even more immediately than we are. What do you think? Jesus continues right after that. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the hills and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So often when we're asked about this passage, we're wondering, and sometimes even making fun of the sheep, and sometimes ourselves in the process, in a way that's fine, just as reflecting on the resurrection of the death and resurrection of the Good Shepherd is also fine. But we think, well, what did that one do? A little willful, went his own way, got himself lost. But it's not what the littlest ones think. Ages 3 to 6 hear that parable, and they immediately have compassion on the sheep that got lost. It never occurs to them that the sheep did something wrong, but just that the sheep somehow got left behind. And it turns out that that's closer to the reality. Talking to a sheep farmer, I discovered that sheep are so closely connected with the flock that they don't get left behind unless they're injured or sick. And the intuition of the littlest one is actually closer to the reality, and one that moves with compassion. There can be a part of us that's ready to judge and blame, whether it's others or ourselves, when there's a level of compassion with the little ones that's just urgent to help and wants to rejoice, even cheer, as little children sometimes do in the atrium when that lost sheep is found. And so the parable becomes known as the parable of the found sheep rather than the parable of the lost sheep. Now, actually, the final point. The context of this passage from Jesus on becoming like a little child is actually quite valuable. It comes right after Jesus' prediction about the passion, his own passion and death, which his disciples do not understand. It actually says in Luke's gospel, after proclaiming his passion and resurrection, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they should not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. And so then Jesus' remedy for this is to call the child forward. We can understand the most profound mystery, which is the absolute reversal of Christianity, and it is what sets us apart from every other religion, which is the passion and death of Christ, and it is our salvation. Jesus' model is to hold up for us the parable of the child. And identifying Christ with the child will teach us that our God is not the one that dominates, that rules, that controls, but our God is the one who empties himself and enters into the lowest places, the places of greatest limitation and suffering, and even the place of death, that place of ultimate weakness that all of us will come to. And he sees that not as the end, but he passes through that, gathering us up into his arms, that place when we are absolutely helpless and we cannot save ourselves, becomes the place that we are most childlike, like infants in the arms, or even more, like infants in the womb. when we will be taken to a new birth, a birth into eternal life. Focusing our attention on the parable of the child teaches us the very essence of Christian faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it so easy for us, directing our attention to the little ones, cute and lovable, so much in need of our strength, and giving our strength its proper orientation. Help us not to be ashamed of our own littleness, but to entrust it to the strength of others, that serving each other, we might learn the way of Christ your Son and come to dwell in your embrace for all eternity. And we ask this in his name, Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've already... You've already exercised an inordinate amount of patience and perseverance to sit through all of that, but I am happy to take any questions if you like. You could also just maybe stand up. Why don't you just stand up for a moment? And you might decide that you just want to leave at that point, and that's fine. I'll close my eyes. I won't take it personally. No, but I'm also happy if there are any questions that would benefit the whole group, or we can go over and have a little refreshment. But so... Stretch. It's good. All right. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Okay, you can sit down for a moment. Any questions or observations? I feel a little bit like I did this morning talking to catechists about CGS, which I've never actually done. I just hear about it. You know, I learned about it on TV. You all like raise children. I just made them sound great. And you're like, Father, you should try it sometime. It's a little different than that. But anyway, you also get the chance to discover a certain delightfulness in them. But we do have a mic we can pass around, or you can just stand up and say something or ask something or any way that you want to engage if you want to. That's a great question. I'm trying to see if I can formulate this in a clearer way. I mean, I think we all spontaneously know the bad qualities of children. So, and you're making the distinction. There are good qualities of children, and there are bad qualities of children. So, we can and should make those distinctions. We want to embrace the good qualities of children, which are receptivity and humility and awe and wonder and discovery and playfulness and compassion. And there's a certain insight and freshness in their perspective, and those are the sort of childlike qualities. And certainly the childish qualities are the ways that, you know, we sometimes talk about children crying. More often it's children raging. I remember seeing this little baby on an airplane, and it was a terrible environment. And that baby was like beet red and angry. I mean, furious. If you could put that into an adult body, that would have been a terror to drive the entire airplane out. So clearly there are qualities of children that are attempting to wield power and control and manipulate, and they have those things too. So certainly we're not trying to model after those. Although even there tends to be a quality of greater innocence. Anyway, it's not absolute. Children certainly do sin, and it's amazing how manipulative they can become at very young ages. Although sometimes the transparency is a redeeming factor in that you see a child plotting, 10 steps out from what they're about to steal from the cookie jar or whatever. So they're moving chairs over steadily to the counter so certainly to make that distinction. And then cuteness is there's always a symmetry. So beauty tends to have symmetry, and things that are lovable have symmetry. But it's sort of big qualities in the context of small frames. So having a sort of big head on a small body, big eyes in the midst of the head. There are things that are proportionately sort of combinations of big and small. I've heard Jordan Peterson describe this, and I'm not reproducing it as well as he does, but maybe look up Jordan Peterson on cuteness. He'll give you a nice definition of that. But yeah, so when we do like cartoon figures, precious moments or something, we sort of have big heads and big eyes and then small bodies, and it's some of that sort of slightly altered proportions of the most, lovable parts of us, something like that, larger in proportion. Father,
how about a possible comment on placing stumbling blocks in the little ones?
You're asking for comments on the... So a piece of the passage from Matthew 18 that I didn't read, but I actually love very much. So right after Matthew 18, 1-5, which I did read, Jesus then says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Quoth the gentle Jesus. But it really tells you how radically he fights to protect the little ones. So God has a zealous and righteous anger around those who would harm little ones. Now I could take that another... So it's worth just holding there, so that insight might be something to bring into your own prayer. Of how the Lord does fight for you in your littleness. We can then take it a next layer, because we do know that little ones are harmed. And it's very natural to say, where was God in this? And so that should just be held. The answer, and so I just want to honor any place in one of you that might have touched, and not run over that or run past that. So it really needs to just be met. The pain that's there really needs to be brought into communion to be supported. But it is one of the... One of the remedies, the blessings, the completeness of Christian doctrine, you don't get away with it. Let me just say it that way. So those who hurt little ones will have to reckon for that. Even mercy, which opens up a path to healing, doesn't simply overlook the damage that was done. And it was really made present to me in a woman that I was ministering to, who was very badly abused for many years. and by her grandfather. And then when he died, they like canonized him at the funeral. But she said, if he's in heaven, I don't want to be there. And I said, I get that. So then, you know, my brain can't just let that go. And I have to say, well, somehow I do want there to be a heaven that can have them both. How can that be possible? Well, everything in him that hurt her must be unrecognizable to her for them to be in heaven together. And how does that happen? Well, all that is in him that hurt her has to be burned out, transformed, repented, and he needs to be able to recognize what he's done and in some sense acknowledge that anyway. He needs to be so radically transformed, which involves his own process of purification, which is no small thing if they're ever going to be in heaven together. And that's that, there is a remedy in that. So as much as that doesn't necessarily provide all of the consolation and healing that we might need in the pain that we've borne in this moment, I think it is important to know there is a reckoning. Judgment and purgatory are really part of the justice that God brings, even as his mercy makes it possible for there to be a path, which is something. But that path is not a free pass. So, anyway, just to come back to that and to say that God is zealous for the protection and for the reparation, the protection of and the reparation for offenses against little ones. And so that's, a place that each of us might meet him as well.
When I was a child, I thought like a child, I talked like a child, and I grew to be a man, I threw away childish things. What's different about that? Can you kind of talk about that?
Yeah, sure. There certainly is a maturing. So, and it's, you know, it's good to say it's a little bit like the question about the contrast between childishness and childlikeness. So there is a certain amount that we grow out of, but it's a little different for each one of us too. So as the Lord provides gifts for us to step into certain kinds of gifting and to develop into certain kinds of strength. I mean it. For me not to use my brain and my education as a strength to serve wouldn't be glorifying God. I should grow in the gifts that I have, but at the same time, I shouldn't use those gifts, and that's the kind of honoring of childlikeness. I don't use those gifts to suppress and exile the little parts of me as well. So the reality of me is a kind of wholeness. That the parts that can mature, and the parts that are, whatever, always open to newness and wonder and need a father and a friend and, you know, are going to grow together, that those places can also be in us. Yeah. A last comment or question? Yeah. That's a beautiful question. How to help preserve the littleness in your own children. Well, I think delighting in their littleness, and that's... let me see if I can... Sometimes, because we want to force a process of growing up, we reinforce what a child does, we can lose the opportunity to affirm the being of the child in himself or herself. That your child is not good and lovable because of what he or she can do. Your child is not lovable because of what he or she can become. your child is lovable. And I think to be loved as they are now in their child, in their littleness, affirms that those parts of them that remain little will remain lovable. And that prevents this kind of suppressing of littleness and overcoming of childlikeness that can be create an interior division and makes room, makes a welcome that childlikeness of little ones. So I think always trying to love at the goodness and uniqueness of being, that who the child is a way to hold that. So this is what Dr. Conrad Bars called emotional affirmation, to affirm the goodness of a child's being as he or she is. So I think that's the fundamental thing, I guess I would say. And so always ready to welcome, and in that sense, you know, always ready to be a mother to your children. There's something in us that responds spontaneously to a mother, and will anyway always keep room for littleness, I think. So great. Well, why don't we have some refreshments? You've been so kind.
Can you give Father one more time?